Let us read God's Word together. I would like to read from the New American Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this morning's passage is the final conclusion of this wonderful chapter on the extensive treatise on the doctrine of the resurrection, beginning with verse 50 to verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the reading of God's Word. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I found this interesting anecdote, or if we could be called that, and it's interesting. A note of a sort from a commentary that I'd like to share with you. It's about a preacher and his sermon. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. It's a talented preacher. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to the people of every religion and even no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. Most of you here are in your 20s, or even slightly older than that, maybe even slightly younger than that. I doubt that any of you have a will made out. I doubt whether you think about your death frequently. I must surmise that many of you are probably really busy living life that you really don't think about what life is all about. Many of you have forgotten what life is all about. And you think that you could make meaning and squeeze gusto out of life, but one day all that commotion and all that foolish nonsense will come shattering down. And you may not think about it today, but you will. And it's going to come sooner than you think. That day when you take a shovel full of dirt and lay it on the coffin of your beloved one, when there's uncontrollable sadness and you have no hope because you know that you're headed in the same direction. If you have already experienced that as you buried your grandparents, perhaps your own parents, some parents will be bereft of their children first and the grief will be unbearable. Well, that's the kind of a world that we are born into. And yet there is still a lot of foolishness in the mind of men that says this is inherently part of life. Life is bleak. It's hopeless. We must try to make out of it as best we can, have wishful thinking that we will somehow find the answer in the end. And if we do not, at least we've gave a heroic try. That's the kind of foolish thinking that we are engaged in, and that's what promotes skepticism from every age and every group of people. And there is this unsettling skepticism that does not believe that there is actual, real, substantial hope of an eternal life. People scoff at religion, and most of religion ought to be scoffed because it's man's wishful thinking. It has nothing to do with reality. There's only one person who has ever defeated death, and that person is none other than the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. Our faith is inherently bound in the historical fact and the truth of a dead man rising again from the dead, conquering sin, death, and the keeper of death and the power over death. And that's why we have faith and hope, not wishful thinking, but the one who promised that he's the resurrection and the life. Therefore, if we come to him, he will grant us the eternal life that he has. That's not any religion. That's a historical truth and a fact. And the man who has been transformed by a face-to-face encounter with this risen Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, is the apostle who writes this fantastic treatise, takes an entire chapter of 58 verses here to teach a bunch of skeptics at Corinth who have fallen away from the faith that God can somehow resurrect a whole mass of humanity and somehow bring them back and give them a new body for them to dwell in the afterlife. That kind of thinking have been scoffed by a bunch of religious people at Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul took a discourse here, a treatise to explain the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection. So from today's passage, I want us to see three things which are guaranteed by the Lord's resurrection and consequently our own resurrection. I want us to see clearly from Scripture that the Christian has no room for doubt, but the unbeliever has every room for despair and hopelessness because they know the end game. And only thing that's waiting for them is the bleak and dark, cold death that'll eat away their body through worms and their soul will be eternally separate from God, the source of life. That's not a very popular message, but it is the one that is vastly important, infinitely important, and needs to be heard more. But of course, today's religion is not about that. It's about the temporal, the fleeting, and the felt needs. It's not about the true need of man. So I want us to see three important truths and facts that will happen in the future. First, the Apostle Paul talks about a radical change that will happen, a radical transformation. This change will forever transform us from this earthly realm into a new spiritual eternal realm. Notice how he sets it up here in verse 50 as he concludes this treatise on the doctrine of resurrection. Now I say this, brethren. He makes an appeal. There's a warmth to his tone. It's not a top-down, preachy kind of voice, but he has done all that he can through logic, through evidence, through reasoning. Now he's making a final appeal that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he says flesh and blood. That's just a metonym to talk about our physical body. Jesus had a physical body when he was ministering and living on earth. He could not ascend to heaven to the Father with that physical body. He died, and he has a glorified, resurrected body. Then he could ascend to the Father. The realm of existence is the kingdom of God, God's dominion, kingdom, the dominion of the king. God, who's the king. This is his realm. This is his abode. It's what we call heaven. It's the place of infinite bliss where there's no sin, no death, no pain, and only a spiritual body can inherit that. That's why we need a spiritual body. Not only the body who can inherit that kingdom, but also a body who could live in a brand new recreated earth that God has for the future. If you remember what Jesus did, he walked into an empty room that is closed, walked through doors, he disappeared and appeared at will. He ate to show that he has a real corporeal body, but it's not flesh and blood. It's flesh and bones. It's a spiritual form, not the physical. Paul says that the earthly cannot inherit the heavenly. So, we see very clearly that Jesus' body was a model for the kind of body that we will inherit. And then Paul adds this phrase, the perishable, which is not suited for the imperishable. So we will inherit the imperishable. It must be a completely different kind of a body. Just like the seed is very different from the full tree. But the seed is necessary for the full tree. Just like the caterpillar is completely different from the butterfly, but the caterpillar is necessary in order for there to be a butterfly after metamorphosis. Then Paul goes on to speak of a mystery. He says that we will inherit an imperishable body, and then this mortal must put on immortality. He uses two different words to talk about the same thing, and he uses the term this four times to make sure that there's no confusion between the body, the soma, and the soul, the immaterial aspect of our humanness. This is where many unbelievers get it all wrong. They think that the soul is just an emanation, a quality of their body. Because they're trained and taught and live in a physical world, that's all they see, that's all they believe, this is all that matters. It's all biology to them. But of course, we know it's much more than that. The soul is not the body. Body is just a coat for the soul. Just like you put on your coat during winter, but in the spring and summer, you take it off and put it away. You don't need it. And our body is temporal. It functions excellently while we live in this side of eternity, but it is inherently temporal and is designed to decay. It's under a curse. So, when Paul tells us a mystery, he's going to give us an important information that has never been discovered or taught in the past. This is brand new revelation. You will not find this information in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, as I read the Johannine epistles, the Gospel of John, Revelations 1, 2, 3, John, you won't find this. When you read the Petrine literature, 1st and 2nd Peter, you won't find that. When you read the general epistles, Hebrews, James, Jude, you won't find this. Well, you'll find it here. It is uniquely Pauline. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of the resurrection, demonstrated this and showed this to Paul. Somehow, Paul got a little juicy secret. The word mysterion here, translated mystery, is a secret that was hidden in the past, now revealed in the New Testament era. Now Paul is going to reveal the secret, and he uses a Christian metaphor, a favorite Christian word, sleep, to talk about death, and he says, we will not all sleep. We will not all taste death. By saying this, Paul's saying something certain, and he's also alluding to something that is uncertain. First thing he knows is that the Old Testament gives us a couple of examples of two men who did not taste death. The first is found in Genesis. His name is Enoch. The second one, Hanoch is the Hebrew pronunciation. The second one is Elijah. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. God took him. He was no more. It says in Genesis. Elijah in 2 Kings went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Those are examples of men who did not taste death. Paul says, we will not all taste death. He is certain that God revealed to him that there will be a generation of people who will be like Enoch and Elijah who will not face death but translate it. He is certain of this because God revealed it to him. It's been secret, now it's revealed. Enoch and Elijah are not just anomalies in history. They're prototypes, they're examples of a generation of the future that would face this kind of fantastic translation. A cosmic change, radical change. And then he adds something else. But before we go into that, I would like to pause here because he not only taught this to the Corinthians, he also taught this to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So why don't we put our finger right here in the mark of 1 Corinthians 15 and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at first verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now Paul is talking about that time, that unique moment in history when the Lord will descend and something radical is going to happen in mass. Verse 17, he says, then we who are alive. Of course, he means the believers by we. Who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. With them. So there's the we and the them. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if you look at that phrase here, that verb, caught up, that's from the Greek harpazo. That word is translated into the Latin as rapere. Rapere is the word where we get the English word rapture from. Rapture is the English word, is not found in the English version, but it is a biblical concept from the Greek harpazo, here, caught up. And the same word, harpazo and rapere, both mean to be taken away, to be lifted up, caught up. It's a good translation. And so rapture is a biblical concept. Don't let people tell you that rapture is nowhere found in the Bible, therefore it's not true. The word Trinity isn't found in the Bible either, but the concept is all over the Bible. God is three persons and one essence. Three who's and one what. And He's one God, and yet exists in three persons. That is a clear teaching of Scripture. So is rapture. Now, people scoff at this idea that God is actually going to reserve a generation of believers to take them away without allowing them to face death and perhaps rampant suffering. I quite don't understand that kind of logic when the Bible clearly talks about it. And Paul includes himself, we. Now, imagine this. If Paul had understood the chronology of when this would happen, then this would mean nothing to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians. If Paul knew that God revealed to him that this would happen hundreds and thousands of years later, let's say, and after all, Jesus revealed this to Paul in the first century, 20 centuries have gone by and we still haven't seen this. If Paul had understood that this were to happen way in the future, then what encouragement, what meaning would this have to the immediate context of the Corinthians and the Thessalonians? See, that's the part that Paul wasn't sure. He knew that a generation of believers will be caught up in the Lord, with the Lord in the air. He knew that would be happening sometime in the future. He was certain of it. He didn't know exactly when. That means that Paul expected this to happen perhaps in his own lifetime. And he was ready for it. And he was reminding his beloved Christian brethren that they ought to also be expecting it and be waiting for it, unless it would be of absolutely no value to them if Paul knew that this would not happen in his lifetime. Now, we've been waiting for the Lord's appearing for 2,000 years. Some people would say, that's pathetic. That is really pathetic. I mean, you should have given up in the second century when it didn't happen. That's how scoffers and doubters would say. But see, this is the kind of same lame logic that cannot understand love. People who do not understand love do not understand the value of lingering and waiting and hoping. When there's a promise, yes, one day I will come back and marry you because I love you. Here's a token. And that ring is placed on the finger. I don't know exactly when, but when the war is over, I'll be back. That's a familiar story. It's a theme of many movies and novels, right? If there's genuine love, there must be genuine reciprocation and patient waiting, right? You know who really loves the Lord? You could tell by the earnestness of their waiting. They're expecting Him to return. They're expecting Him to keep His promise because they love Him, because Christ loved them. See, Paul knew the certainty of the Lord's appearing. He just didn't know the chronology, exactly when. He expected that to happen in his lifetime. That could have been a possibility. And every generation of Christians have had the same expectation, or else they would be found out not to be genuine at all. You see, the level of expectation that you have for the Lord's appearing is a key mark of genuine salvation. People who have no love for the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't care less. It's a waste of their time. And they will not be ready for His appearing at all. Paul said that all believers one day will undergo a radical change. To the Philippians, he wrote, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior. Notice that term, eagerly await, not just casually wait. Not just hoping when it happens it will happen, but eagerly, earnestly, looking forward to that. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, look at verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. There is power, there is a radical transformation and changed body that awaits. Jesus had tremendous power in his new glorified body. And we shall be transformed by that power into his image. Now Paul adds a couple more concepts. He adds the concepts of time and brevity, and uses two words available to him in the Greek language to describe this time and brevity. Notice Paul doesn't believe in gradual, slow process of this kind of transformation. He says that this will happen instantaneously without delay. First word he uses is moment. He says, we will be changed, we will be raptured, we will be caught up in a moment. And he uses the word from which we get the English word atom. Atom. This is atomos here. A moment. It is a tiny section. In the Greek idea, an atom was the irreducible minimum. It was the smallest particle. In a moment, it was the smallest word available to the Greek thinker. And then he uses another word, in the twinkling of an eye. Ripe is the Greek word here. Twinkling means a split second. And of course, the eye is quick. We blink many times, we don't even know it. And it's so quick. It is that fast, instantaneous aspect. Then he adds a supernatural signal on top of that. He says, this change will occur at the last trumpet. How do you know it's the last trumpet? Because it's the trumpet that will sound the end. Not that it's the last in a series. It is the trumpet that will announce the last things. In the Old Testament, there's various prophecies regarding the end times. Isaiah prophesied it, and Ezekiel prophesied it, Daniel prophesied it, Zechariah used that trumpet analogy here, Zechariah 9:14 in the prophecy, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and he will march in the storm winds of the south. Arrow, trumpet, these are instruments in the Jewish mind of warfare. Arrow is an instrument of warfare. A trumpet is an instrument to signal specific signs in the midst of battle. In the clamor and the noise and the confusion of the battlefield, you need a sound that will pierce through all that and signal the troops to advance or retreat or gather. There are several signals. In the Jewish, blowing of the trumpets was a shofar. It was not only used for this battle, but there were special horns or trumpets that were used during holy days. The Feast of the Trumpets is one of them. And so they blew these hollowed out ram's horns. So that's the background of the trumpet. It signals warfare, warning, battlefield. That's the imagery of Zechariah 9. It's interesting that the last trumpet will be blown when we will be gathered and meeting the Lord in the air, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And yet, if you look at the chronology in the book of Revelation, that's when the Great Tribulation happens. The interesting thing about it is that while we are celebrating with the Lord and the positive note of verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, there is a horrendous, horrendous bloodshed and the outpouring of the wrath of God on earth while this is happening. Before we go there, let's look at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel. Just as the trumpet is a signal, a supernatural signal that will begin the end process, the shout is a shout of proclamation of victory and his kingship. The archangel is not just any angel. He is the highest of angel. He's the chief angel. And the trumpet of God. Notice it's from God. It's God's trumpet. This is not man's trumpet. This is God's supernatural signal. What is that signal? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the signal that will begin the instantaneous transformation of the dead saints. Notice it says the dead in Christ. These aren't liberal Christians. That's not the dead in Christ. This is the real dead in Christ. These people who died while being Christians, trusting in the Lord, shall rise first. Isn't it interesting that New Testament believers in Christ are going to be risen first? And the Old Testament saints will rise later. Second. Last, if you will. And Jesus used this kind of terminology all over. If you look at the eschatological teachings very carefully, Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, he taught a lot of things paradoxically. The rich will be poor, and the poor will inherit the earth. They will be rich. The mighty will be brought to low, will be weak, and the weak will be mighty. The last will be first, the first shall be last. I mean, this kind of paradoxical teaching will get us scratching our heads and saying, Lord, is this kind of a riddle? Or does this have any bearing on reality? Jesus said, those who will seek to find their life will lose it, but those who lose their lives for my sake, my name's sake, will find it. This incredible paradox is the way that God glorifies himself. What man values, God abhors. And what God values, man abhors. Have you noticed this? God values the things that glorify him, that honor him. He looks at the inner life of a man. A man looks at the outer appearance. God glorifies himself by turning things around as if a supermarket worker at night goes while no one's looking, no one is awake, he changes all the price tags. And all the expensive items at $22.99, he changes to 29 cents. And all the cheap items, 49 cents for a bundle, he changes to $49 per piece. And you go to the shopping in the morning and nothing makes sense. The things that were expensive are cheap, and the things that were dirt cheap are now super expensive. How would you like that? God starts charging you a tank full of oxygen for your life at $50,000 per can. Oh, you'll be working hard for that. But he gives you that for free. And cheap things that he values, what is cheap, has no value at all, that are temporal, we seem to value greatly. Pieces of rocks that we put on little bands and cost thousands of dollars. It means very nothing to God. God has a sense of humor, but he does this not for humor's sake, but to teach us something very important. That when God does things in his order, in his timing, in his ways are higher than our ways and is radically different, so that we will understand what is really important in life. Notice what God says will happen in the end times. He says that there will be many signs, shout, voice of the archangel, a trumpet, a supernatural alarm signaling. There's going to be an instantaneous change. All of a sudden, a quick disappearance of all true believers. That's going to be cataclysmic. And yet, that won't affect unbelievers at all. In the same way, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. Jesus gave the story, rich man and Lazarus. A rich man said, in the torment of hell, then please, if Lazarus cannot come and minister to me and quench my thirst, then could he come back to life, go to my brethren, my father's house, warn them, for I have five, for somebody who were to rise from the dead, and if he speaks, they will listen to him. The father Abraham said, no, they won't. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. If they don't believe in that, they're not going to believe in someone, even if he rises from the dead. Jesus rose again from the dead and gave so many convincing proofs, and we are the byproducts of 2,000 years of truth and reality. And yet, still today, people don't believe. They scoff. They think this is religious mumbo jumbo. They think this is figment of our religious crutch that we need for the weak of mind who fear death. You see, kind of the cynical and irrational scoffing and skepticism that really is. They don't look at the empty grave. They don't look at the transformed cowards who turn into heroic believers. They don't see the greatest instigator of the Christian faith, the greatest persecutor of the Christian faith who instigated the systematic persecution of Christians, who became the most ardent follower of Christ, Paul. We're reading his letter to the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit inspired. And every generation of society and history, God has saved men and women, boys and girls, unto himself in the church. And the church is God's testimony to an unbelieving world, a sinful world that detests God, that doesn't want to have anything to do with God, that certainly doesn't want to give God glory. A church is an example to that, and yet they still will not believe. And yet God has given a supernatural sign. And even when all these people are taken away, they still won't believe. They'll come out with a fine-sounding story of why they're gone. They'll probably say, good riddance. Those no good Christians. Finally, they're gone. Now we can live life without anybody telling us what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, what's pleasing to God or not. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, even if someone will rise again from the dead, they still will not believe? See, most people underestimate the depth of their depravity, and that unbelief, radical skepticism, and suppression of truth comes from a very wicked, willful, rebellious heart toward God. They just don't see the connection. Of course, they congratulate themselves as fine-sounding, fine, upstanding people and not admit to the fact that there is sin, vileness, deep within. Well, the great thing about this fallen human condition is that when we have a glorified body, all of the depravity and the pain and the suffering that comes from sin and death will be done away. And this is something that we can look forward to, as every generation of believers has looked forward to that time. Perhaps in our lifetime, this will happen. And as a matter of fact, as we get more and more in tune with current events and how detailed prophecies are fulfilled, we're excited about that. Speaking of the coming resurrection, our Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The two angels standing by the men of Galilee as they gazed up Jesus as he ascended into heaven, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. His feet were touching at one time, and then he ascended. The angel said he will come in the same manner, in the same place, and his feet will touch again, the Mount of Olives. If you read the book of Zechariah, it talks about a great earthquake and the Mount of Olives splitting in two. Surprise, surprise, the seismologists have found a great fault line right down Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Detailed prophecies. And Paul told Titus to instruct believers in Crete, in Titus chapter 2, to deny ungodliness, verse 12, and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the Lord, of the glory of our great Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So, we are to look forward to his return. Our earthly bodies aren't meant for permanent dwelling. So we can look forward to a permanent dwelling. And then Paul uses the perishable, imperishable language, the mortal, immortal language. And while he's using this language, he's using the common word for putting on clothes in the Greek language. To put on, to put off. To take off clothing and put on clothing. Look at what he says. We must put on. You see that? The perishable goes off, the imperishable comes on. We put on imperishable. We put on immortality. That tells us that our temporal body here, as useful as it is temporal. Now, ladies, this is a bit discouraging to you, but save your money. Don't waste it on plastic surgery, on expensive diet programs, because it's temporary. Okay, the deck chairs on the Titanic, no matter how well you try to rearrange them, they're going down with the ship. So what must you do? Use your body, keep it healthy, make it functional, and make it work while you have it. It's not something for you to glory in, something for you to gloat about, something for you to compare yourself with, something for you to covet. No. Shouldn't be that way at all. Same thing with you, men. You can work out at the gym, you can be very, very fit, but you will die with a fit body. Okay? We've seen the radical change that we will undergo in the future resurrection. And that is a certainty. So why be so overly focused and conscious about our physical dwelling when we will have to take it off and put on a new one? Why not focus on what's happening in the future? That's what a wise investor would do. And we must prepare in that way. We've seen the radical change that we will undergo. We will be completely different in our physical disposition because we will have a glorified body, immortal body, an incorruptible body. Now let's take a look at verses 54 and 57. There's going to be a real conquest. In order for us to conquer what Jesus conquered, we must have a brand new spiritual body. Because what is the sting of death? What makes death so hurtful, so horrible, so painful? Paul says it's sin. Paul says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, when that time comes, when we have a glorified body, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. Paul points to an Old Testament reference, first from the book of Isaiah, second from the book of Hosea. He now quotes Old Testament, but it's in the form of a taunt. Let's read it. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's the fact. That's a quotation from Isaiah 25, verse 8. And now look at this. O death, where is your victory? It's a taunt. O death, where is your sting? I've seen these taunts. Little children after Christmas, they go to over their friends. O friend, where is your toy? O friend, where's your goodies? I have mine. Why don't you have it? It's a taunt. This is not a childish, humorous taunt, but look at the taunt. The taunt is toward death. And it is given prophetically to show the only one who has overcome and conquered death can give this taunt. Notice what it says. Death is swallowed up in victory. The word victory is from the verb nikao. We get the English word nike or Nike from that. And Nike is the god of victory in the Greek pantheon. But it's from that verb. Notice what victory is. Victory is like a huge fish that is chasing after this little fish. And it opens its mouth and one bite just swallows it up. Death is that tiny thing compared to the victory that Christ has won on the cross and through the resurrection. The victory over death just swallows it up. And so we can taunt that day when we are glorified. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know what a sting is when you see a bee. A bee is harmless without its sting. The scorpion is harmless without its sting. You look at the scorpion and it has a sting and it's walking right at you, you are afraid. You take a pair of scissors, you cut off that sting, and it's just a glorified ant. A harmless cockroach. What can you do without a sting? A bee without its sting is just a glorified fly, right? What, it can do no harm to you. It's the same idea. We can taunt because the death has been unstung, if you will. Its sting has been removed. The sting of death, Paul says, is sin. There it is. If you remove that sting called sin, there's no torment, no pain, no suffering, no fear. Jesus Christ removed that sting He dealt sin. He took all of our sin, and on the cross, He took it upon Himself as the sacrifice Lamb of God. He paid for every one of our sins. So the sting has been removed. That's why when Christians think about death, talk about death, proclaim death, we don't do it in a morbid way or a fearful way. We actually look forward to it. Yeah, and to the world it just seems weird, alien, morbid even, masochistic. You look forward to death? I sure do. I sure do. I mean, when I die, I won't have to suffer. You see, but when sin is not dealt with, then death looks horrible. You look at death. You go to the cancer ward and you look at people who've been suffering from cancer for months, even years. And their life is slowly being shriveled up. And you look at the pain that they're going through. Then you see its sting. You see the loved ones helpless. They can't do anything about it. And death is inevitable. You know, this physician-assisted suicide is a controversial issue today. But if you really look at it, all it is speeding up the inevitable. It's a controversial issue because it belittles life. But all it is man's sinful attempt to speed up the inevitable. We no longer have to fear death. But as long as we live in this side of eternity, as long as we live in this mortal body, death still invades and torments. But one day, when we put on the imperishable, when we put on immortality, we will mock death, we'll taunt death, death will be a joke. It'll mean nothing to us. Nothing. We're all afraid to walk up to a ferocious lion and pet it. Takes a lot of guts and know-how and training to do that. But if you look carefully at death, he roars like a lion. But if you look carefully, all of his teeth and jaw, the claws have been removed. He's like a little oversized kitty cat. And that's what death will look like to us who are glorified. There will still be death in the millennial kingdom because the sin nature have been not been completely dealt with toward those people who are even believing, and yet that because they're not part of the first resurrection, they will not be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. They will have to go through life and still face death. That's why Isaiah can write about a youth will die at the age of 100 and he will be considered accursed. Man, a 100-year-old person dying, says, oh, how tragic. Such a young man. He was only 100. That's the kind of talk we will have in the millennial kingdom, and yet there will be death in the millennial kingdom, interestingly. And yet, we who are part of the first resurrection in Christ will be changed in a moment, in an instant, and we will not taste death ever again. What an incredible gift that our Lord Jesus Christ has for us. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. Death is swallowed up in victory. A well-known commentator, Lutheran commentator, R.C.H. Lenski, writes, death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked while those that are wrecked still lie in ruin. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. My friends, this firm belief is based on the historical truth and the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Without it, we will be as useless and foolish and meaningless as the Egyptian people who embalm mummies and put a scarab beetle in there because they observe that the beetle lays its egg underground and out comes a beetle. They believe that the beetle had the secret for the afterlife. That's just wishful thinking. That's just superstitious nonsense. That's not going to bring anybody back to life. Jesus is the one who died and who conquered death. Because he conquered death and he offers us eternal life, he has power over that. That's why we can have such assurance and not fear it. actually look forward to it. The first second century onlookers who looked at the growing Christian community were perplexed at the fact that when some one of them died, they actually rejoiced and threw a party instead of mourning and grieving and in anguish like many of the other religions did. Simply could not understand it. But we not only understand it, it is reality for us. And Paul goes on one step further. But that's not the end. I wish that were the end. But Paul says, well, the sting of death is sin, and once sin is dealt with, there's no more sting. There's no more torment of death. But there's another ingredient that God uses to fuel sin, that the sin can fuel death, and that is the law. He says the power of sin is the law. What is the law? Is it bad? No. It's from God. It's a holy law. It's good and it's holy, Paul says. But God's law reveals God's perfect standards. And when we break God's law, it reveals man's sin. And you've seen it all as parents. You tell your children not to play with that vase, that cup, that furniture, that artifact, and sure enough, they'll break that law. People are notorious lawbreakers. I'll break it. We tell people, don't drink, don't drive, don't drink, don't drive, but they drink and they drive. And they wreck people's lives, mow down people. They're awakened to the fact that they're not only notorious lawbreakers, but they see the full consequence of their sin. See, for them, drinking and driving was a thing of personal preference as long as they don't hurt anybody, so they said. But they see this sin and its full consequence only when the law is pushed. Only when it is applied. Only when it is explained. You see, the power of sin. You know how we know sin for what sin is? It's because of the law. If the law weren't there, we would be notorious congratulators of our own moral standards. We would be patting ourselves in the back and saying, aren't I a wonderful person? Compared to that rapist, that murderer, I'm a saint practically. This is how sinful man views himself, not according to the perfect law of God, but by his own relative standards. He always finds somebody worse and more wicked than he. A serial axe murderer rapist will always find Hitler and say, I'm a nice guy compared to that guy. One serial murderer was caught, and inside his coat pocket was a note that he actually wrote about himself. He says, I'm a good man. I have a tired and worn heart, but I'm basically good inside. That's what he wrote about himself. And he indiscriminately went around, killed and shot many, many people. This is what they think. And we think so highly of ourselves, but sin is hidden there, but the law reveals it for what it is. You see, men were teaching other men in first century that you don't commit adultery. Be stay true to your marriage, because if you commit adultery, God's going to be upset at you, he's going to judge you, and you're going to be accountable before the court. That's what they were taught as good Jews. You know what Jesus said? If you look at a young woman in your heart and lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus dealt with sin where sin began, in the root, in the heart. And he described sin for what it is. Paul said, I was a lawbreaker. I didn't even know what coveting was until the commandment came. He said before the Ten Commandments, he understood the full ramification of what that was. He felt noble. He said he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, Jew among Jews. He's born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He was a trained rabbinical student of the highest. He was a valedictorian of his class. And yet when the commandment came, when he first realized as a full-blown Jew, perhaps before salvation or maybe even after, what that meant, and the commandment came, Paul said, it produced in me all manner of covetousness. He said, oh, I want that. I want that thing. Oh, I want her. I want her as my wife. Oh, I want that job, that house, this life. All manner of covetousness, he said, when the commandment came. And what did that do? It revealed to Paul that he was a thankless, all right, godless man that he always once was. And was hiding behind religion. When he said, I want that, he's saying, God, you're unfair. You're withholding good stuff from me. I don't like you. I want that woman. Well, guy, why are you unfair? Why aren't you giving her to me? I deserve her. You're prohibiting me from living out this life. You haven't given me this life that you've given to him. That's unfair. I'm dissatisfied. I'm discontent. That's what Paul found when the commandment came. The power of sin is the law. A law takes its opportunity and brings the full view of sin. And sin, through the opportunity of the law, now brings forth its full manifestation. And what is the outcome? Death, in the fullest sense. And the bitter separation from the source of life. Complete distortion of all that is good in life. That's why it's so important for us to study God's laws, isn't it? Not so that we will be saved by it, because the law has no power to save. But it's certainly a great tutor to teach us what sin is. And that's why when we understand sin, then we know how desperate we need a Savior. And that's why people reject law, reject authority, reject truth. And they suppress, because they don't have to deal with it. As long as they suppress it, and as psychologists would say, they would repress it, they just shove it back in the back of their consciousness, they don't have to deal with it. They can continue to live on every day without the need of God, without the need of Savior, congratulating themselves and pretend everything is going to turn out okay. But the law won't let a sinful man do that. That's why to be in the place where God's word is frequently and accurately proclaimed is to incur a deep condemnation and judgment of guilt in the heart. Now you say, why would anybody want to do that? To come to a place where he will feel guilty? Because that's exactly what we need so that we will see ourselves for who we really are. And stop pretending and lying that we are not the notorious sinners that we really are. And then if we don't see our sin, then we won't see the need for a great Savior. Christ's work isn't that wonderful. Our future inheritance doesn't look that lustrous. And our power to live a holy life is not there. And yet when the law, which cannot save, is completely dealt with by Jesus Christ, it brings us to the full knowledge of sin. And yet we see that Jesus dealt with all of our sins. The sting is removed. Death looks like a wonderful opportunity for us. No wonder Paul says, I would rather be with the Lord, but for your sake, I'll remain. Interestingly, David wrote Psalm 23. He basically said, I would rather stay here, but if I must, I'll go. Very interesting perspective. Apostle Paul said, I would rather be with the Lord. I would rather die and go home and be with the Lord in heaven. Well, Christ's victory over death and the sting removed, now we don't have to fear it. We can fully be conquerors over death, just like Christ is. When that time comes, we will be more than conquerors in Christ. So we saw the radical change that we will undergo in the future resurrection, the real and resulting conquest, and finally, because of these realities, we have rich confidence in our future, in the resurrection. So the Apostle Paul says, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death, victory over sin, and victory over our fallenness and our mortality through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is truly motivation for us to live a thankful and contented life and look forward to life hereafter. Verse 58, therefore, that word is very important. We must understand why the therefore is therefore. It is there for the purpose of motivating you and me to action. If all this is just some good interesting theology, good interesting Christian doctrine, interesting story, and it does nothing for us. But because it is real, this is how it's going to be, because it is reality, therefore, notice what Paul says, my beloved brethren. Now it is a deeper appeal. Before it was brethren, now it's my beloved brethren. It's a tender appeal. Not only does Paul bring himself down to the Corinthian level and saying, my dear friends, my brethren, I love you and I care for you so much, and he urges them. Notice what he urges. First, be steadfast. Be steadfast. That word literally means be seated. Don't walk around and move around. Don't be fickle. The Corinthians were fickle people. When they felt like doing things, they did it. When they didn't feel like, they didn't do it. Don't be like that. And then he uses another word, a stronger word, immovable. It means sit down, steadfast, immovable. Don't move at all. Be still. And he's using physical language to talk about internal convictions. Do not go in 100 different directions. Be focused on the truth that you already know. First, we must have a conviction-driven life that will not listen to 100 other, million other voices to divide up our strengths and our time and our resources 100 different ways. We need to be focused on what? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding there is the same word that Paul uses elsewhere for lavishing. Ephesians chapter 1, he said, God lavished on us his blessings. It's the same word, abounding, overflowing. Notice what he says, always, always overflowing. In what? In the work of the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't describe, he doesn't go into details on what this is. He doesn't say, this is full-time pastoral ministry. He doesn't say, this is cross-cultural missionary work. He doesn't say that. He says, it's the work of the Lord. Now, but we know what the work of the Lord is. It has to do with His ultimate glory. It has to do with His kingdom. It has to do with the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It has to do with what God is doing in the world. So we must ask this question. Those of you who are students, you think your major is engineering or biology or business or rhetoric, humanities, whatever. That's not your major. That's what you're preparing for your major. That's a preparatory major. It's a pre-major. Your major has always been the kingdom of God, a work of the Lord. For a Christian, you cannot have another major. You cannot have something that will have greater passion, a greater priority than what God says. Because in light of the fact that the resurrection is real and true, Jesus is coming back, we're going to have a glorified body, we have a completely different destiny. Therefore, stop looking into those things as those things will give you ultimate value, joy, satisfaction, and worth, because they won't. They're temporal. They're fleeting. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Make sure whatever you do, it is work of the Lord. It is tied in with the Great Commission, the kingdom, His glory. Are you pursuing your own glory? Some of you, I'm afraid you are. And you're constantly warned. But you're stubborn and stiff-necked, and you refuse to repent. You keep saying, I'm doing all this for God's glory, but the Lord knows you're doing it for your own glory. You need to repent. Because that pursuit will reveal that you do not want God's destiny. You don't want His glory. You don't want His kingdom. But this is an encouragement, as much as it is a rebuke for the Corinthians. It must be an encouragement to us. Look at all the resources God has given us, friends. He's definitely given us 5 talents. For some reason, most of us were born into this country at a time when we are enjoying the greatest affluence the world has ever known. We have the greatest accessibility through our transportation systems. We can go on a dime. We can go anywhere in the world at will. Most of us have the resources to do that. The plane ticket, I can go and sleep overnight and go to another continent and be there to be used by God. Previous generations of Christians have dreamt about opportunities like that. We have them every day. We have the world's most desired culture and language. They say Vietnam was a French colony, and you would think that the elite and intellectuals would want to learn French. No. 9 out of 10 of them want to learn English. We're affluent. We have the education that everybody wants. We live in the best part of the world. You know, we have 5 talents. There is no doubt. If you think that you have 1 talent, and you live like a 1-talent servant, then you just prove that you have never been a servant of Christ at all. Now, what must we do? Well, always abound in the work of the Lord. God gave us an incredible, tremendous amount of resources, opportunities, and skills to do His work. This is not for our vain glory, our temporal pleasures. This is for His glory, His work. Knowing, now Paul appeals to common sense, general knowledge, that your toil, as difficult as that may be toilsome, but it is not in vain. The word here is empty. It's not empty. It's not only deeply meaningful, it will be substantial when it is fully calculated. As an investor, you must know that you will have a profit when you make this kind of an investment. God's saying, invest, because you will never be empty at the end of that day. That's a negative way of teaching the positive. When He says, it's not in vain, it means it is full. This is the best investment that you can ever be involved in. So invest your energies, your time, your skills. Give it all. Give it all. There's no regret, no retreat, no remorse. It's all profit. Give it all. It's not for the religious zealots. It's for all Christians. It's not for those who have all the resources and all the abilities. No. It's for everyone, all who would respond. Henry Martin, the British missionary to India and Persia, determined to burn out for God. Did you know that there were godly men and women in a previous generation, maybe different part of the world, that had burned for God? This man died a martyr at the age of 35. You know Jim Elliot very well because of writing of his wife who survived him, Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot died at the age of 35, not seeing his 36th birthday because he was ministering to nobodies in the jungles of Peru. The Warani Indians, who were Stone Age people. We in the West couldn't care less about them. They were like beasts to us. And yet he went over there because he knows that God loves them. He loved them. He shared the gospel to them. In hostility, they speared him. He and his co-workers, all the men died. And yet were the women who went back with the gospel that had been translated, learning their language, living with them, winning their hearts, and led their enemies to Christ and spent their lives there. I got to listen to one of the children, Steve Saint, of one of the men who had died along with Jim Elliot there. And it was moving. It was gripping. He was a man, a little boy who lost his father to these people, and yet he lived there for many, many years ministering to them, befriended them, and won the very man who speared his father and had friendship with them. And they're ministering together now, reaching other Indian tribes. David Brainerd, one of the earliest missionaries to American Indians, brilliant mind, brilliant man, because of his convictions, he said no to Yale in the midst of his studies, and he ministered to the Indians. He was considered one of the brightest students at Yale, and yet he didn't see his 30th birthday. He died at the age of 29. Now, most of us will say, well, these guys are a bunch of wastes. They wasted their lives. Now, if we don't understand the resurrection, we would say that. Say, whoa, what a horrible way to live. These young people, at the prime of their lives, they've given up their lives for what? No, my friends, that wasn't a waste. That was the greatest investment. The greatest investments usually yield the greatest profits. And these men knew how to invest. There are many who have given their lives on the altar of God's glory and live for God. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. He had the best education, best pedigree, a best life that he could ever live. And yet, he said, I consider all these things bathroom water, feces, for the considering riches of Christ and knowing Him and even sharing in his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Apostle Paul was no dim-witted man. He knew where the good investments were. And he said, immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Never give up. Give it all that you have. Give it your fullest. And then, knowing that your toil is rich, your investment will yield rich dividends. How many of you heard that kind of an invitation? Don't waste your time on the pursuits of this world, because that will yield zero, and it may even give you a negative yields in the end. But invest your life in the kingdom, because you will have tremendous yields. If you haven't had that, if your parents did not encourage you to do that, and may I encourage you through the Word of God, begin today. Repent from your foolish ambitions. If the Lord is not in the center of that, it's not the work of the Lord, that it is not of the Lord. Don't use His name to sanctify that. It's your work for your glory, not God's work for His glory. If it is not, admit it. Step one. And secondly, now ask God to help you to now develop and be prepared for a lifetime of faithful service in the work of the Lord. That doesn't mean full-time pastoral or missionary work. That doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean kingdom. I just talked to a young 26-year-old man who is working in the lumberyard business so he can learn the lumber trade so he can go to China to start a lumber business for missions. At the age of 26, why can't we think like that? A man with my degree in theology and pastoral ministry, I can't go into the Muslim world. They won't let me in, even if I wanted to. It won't give me the freedom to preach in China, even if I wanted to go. But you can. You got a degree from Cal. You got a skill in medicine, in engineering, in business. You have a free passport. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why can't you begin to pray like that? Why is that just for some other people and not for you? Perhaps you have been deceived. The Word of God is very clear. You do it. My brethren, my beloved brethren, don't look elsewhere. Don't listen to the voice, even to the closest ones of your parents or your loved ones. Be steadfast, focused, immovable. Don't go anywhere. Listen to the voice of your Master, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May I challenge you today, before the sun sets, that you go home on your knees, repent for vain and foolish ambitions that will be brought to nothing, and then ask God to grip your heart, that use all that you have and all that you own and all your skills and all of your energy and your youthfulness, yes, for the work of the Lord, so that you will have more and more and more of Him and all that He has for you. To the glory of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's bow our heads together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the resurrection truth. As we think about the radical change and transformation we will undergo to have the kind of a disposition and body that Jesus had, of power, of glory, of majesty, and that we will inherit the kingdom of God and the world that you have prepared for our eternal destiny is something that is so wonderful to our soul. To know that the reality of the resurrection must now not only change our thinking, but also transform our actions and our attitudes. And knowing how weak we are, we ask for your great help. We ask, Father, that you would have mercy upon us and begin to wash away and cleanse the impure motives and the direction of our lives. That you would allow us to be on the sure-footedness, the kingdom work that you are inviting us into. That not all, but only few, the privileged, would have access to. And since we have a great cloud of witnesses who have run that race ahead of us, May we now look straight ahead to the author and perfecter of our Lord Jesus Christ, not moving to the left or right, being focused, drowning out all the superficial voices, and submitting to the voice of one, the Master, and giving of ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We want to do that because we want your glory, and we know that our greatest happiness is in your great glory, is in our personal holiness, is in our surrender. In losing our lives for you, we know we will find it. And we know that we who are considered the refuse and the scum of the earth in this side of eternity, we know that we will inherit the kingdom. So Lord, give us that strong faith. Would you cause the word of God to bring forth seeds of obedience and produce much fruit for your glory in the midst of your people here today. I pray that your word would challenge those who have not yet turned their hearts to you. They would understand your great love and your great plan for them. Now I commit your people to you and to the living word of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.